We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17, and we will be beginning in verse 22, and we're going to be going up through Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. But our main text is the passage in 17. So as I was preparing this message, the message was for chapter 17, verses 22 through 27, which is about the payment of the temple tax. And then I just watched as events unfolded in our country, and I see turmoil, and I see I'm literally seeing civil insurrection. It's risen to the level of localized insurrection. These are times that I've never lived through before. Maybe the closest has been 1968, when there was quite a bit of civil unrest. And so I'm gonna go on into chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, and speak about also, towards the end of this message, speak about what our role should be and what kind of people we ought to be given the circumstances that we are in. And I'll give you a hint that at the end of it, it won't be that we are called to be activists. It won't be that we are called to be protesters or rioters. It will be something along the lines of bringing peace and calm and light to the world. That is our role. If you would stand with me, if you are able to this morning, and I'm going to read from our text, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, up through Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Lord God, thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us insight and understanding into the meaning of this text today, and give us opportunities to practice it in our lives this week and this year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You'll see that we've displayed the flag of the United States of America today. We're proud to do that. I feel blessed, and I believe that most of you do too, or all of us, to be citizens of, or at least residents of, the United States of America. This is the result of a vision by a very few people, actually, a small minority of people who lived in this land many years ago, and they had the vision of a city on a hill, a shining city upon a hill. And that was their goal and their ambition, was to create a shining city upon a hill that would shine out as a light of the gospel, as a light of righteousness in all the world, a place where people can practice the dictates of their conscience, worshiping God as they see fit to worship God according to their conscience. And I stress that it was not 100% of the residents of North America in what we now call the United States that believed this. It was a minority, as it always is. Whenever anything good or great happens, it is a small minority of people who make it happen. My thesis today is that we are called to be that small minority of people in this world today. That's our job. Not 3% of the church is called to be salt and light to the world, as it is sometimes estimated that only 3% of North Americans in what is now the United States were actually the people who made this country come about initially, who had the vision, who were actually active in fighting for the freedoms and for our liberty against the British. Some people estimate that to be about 3% of that population. I'm proud of those 3%. I'm grateful for them. And then I'm grateful also for all of those beyond the 3% who joined in once they saw that it was a winning cause. Isn't that just human nature? That we wait to get on the bandwagon until we see that the bandwagon is practically full and success is assured. But the church is called to be 100% active in bringing souls to Christ. 100% of us, not 3% of us, have a job to do. This gospel of Matthew, and we also see it in Mark, Luke, and John, teaches us the answer to the question, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? What manner of people ought we to be as we see the end approach? We begin in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And what was the response to that? They, the disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Jesus had already taught this a while ago. Jesus had already mentioned this back in Matthew chapter 16. And at that point, it was followed by absolute incomprehension by the apostles. And Peter even rebuked the Lord and said, "May it never be." And you recall Jesus' classic response, "Get behind me, Satan." And then here, this is the second time now in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. As in the first time, there is no mention of crucifixion here or the manner of Jesus' death. But it is also followed by the sorrow of the apostles. They were dismayed. Jesus will in chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, he will get very specific about the manner of his death. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus gets really specific the third time. But here, we see they were exceedingly sorrowful. They still don't get it. Jesus has been telling them that he has to go, that he's not of this world, and they still don't get it. They still think it's about the bread. It's all about the bread. This is a metaphor that I've used in recent texts where Jesus would multiply bread and feed thousands and thousands of people. And the apostles just thought, man, bread, that's cool. And they didn't get the kingdom message there. In verse 24 now, when they had come to Capernaum, I used to pronounce that Capernaum. You can pronounce it however you want. I think it's Capernaum. Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." In other words, yes, he does pay the temple tax. What is this temple tax? Literally, does your teacher not pay the didrachma? Didrachma, di meaning two, and drachma. Maybe some of you have traveled in Greece and you spent drachmas over there. They still had drachmas up until the time of the euro that was recently adopted. But it was a kind of coinage, and the drachma was an ancient coinage of Israel. The point here is that it was not Roman money, and it did not have Caesar's image upon it. It could be used for the Jewish tax. This is not the Roman tax that Jesus will speak of in Matthew chapter 22, where he says, "Render unto God, the Caesar, the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God's." This is a temple tax. What's interesting about this is it's a voluntary tax. So it's a legitimate question to ask, does your teacher not pay this? The answer could be no. And there's not really anything that they could do to Jesus, because this is a voluntary organization. This is a voluntary community that Jesus and his disciples had joined. They chose to be members of the Jewish community. It's a free will thing. Now, on the 15th of the month of Adar, which was probably in March, the representatives of the temple all throughout Judea would set up a table in the town square, the highest traffic area, and they would call out to people on that day, unified. There was one in every city and town. They would call out, "Did you pay the temple tax yet? Did you pay the temple tax yet?" And they would accept the temple tax, which was mandated in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among you who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is a weight of 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor, and they shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." In other words, it went to pay for the sacrificial lambs, the doves, the other animals that would have been sacrificed to the Lord. It was a voluntary tax in this sense. They did not collect this tax from Gentiles. They did not collect this tax from unbelievers. And so the question is legitimate. Does your teacher pay the tax? Does your teacher not pay the tax? Yes, he pays the tax. And when, so now I'm back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 25. "And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him," i.e. Peter, "saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?'" The kings of the earth, can you imagine a king of the earth going to one of the princes, the royal prince, and saying, "Hey, pay up, son. Where's your income tax?" No, he's royalty. He doesn't need to pay the tax. Peter said to him, "Well, from strangers." Well, that makes sense. The kings of the earth take customs and taxes from strangers. Jesus anticipated the question of Peter. I find it comforting that most of the dialogue between Jesus and an apostle in the Gospels, most of it is with Peter. Have you ever noticed that? He's sort of the active guy. He's the spokesman for the group. He's the one that Jesus can always look at and get a good response from, or a bad response from. But Peter is never without an opinion. Jesus asks him probing questions. He just up and asked Peter a probing question. Like, "Where's your heart? What do you imagine? This is the mark of a great teacher. A great teacher asks questions. I've spoken before about fathers being teachers, that fathers, grandfathers, we are called to teach. Teach and teach and teach. Teach until your tongue bleeds. Teach your children. Teach your grandchildren. Always, if they're not asking questions, you ask them questions. Seek them out. Seek your children and your grandchildren out and ask them probing questions so that you get responses from them other than, yeah, no, uh-huh, nothing. You want those open-ended questions that call for a considered response. And Jesus said to him in verse 26, well, then the sons are free. The meaning is clear. Then I am free of this tax because I am the Son of God, whose house the temple is. Nevertheless, or but. You knew there was a but coming. Verse 27, nevertheless, Jesus says, lest we offend them, go to the sea. This is remarkable. Not, you know, they had a purse. Judas Iscariot was the keeper of the purse. There was some considerable money in there. At one time, Jesus asked, how much money is in there? Well, we have enough money to feed this many people for this many days. We could buy lunch for this many people, but not for 5,000. It was a big purse. I mean, it was more than $5 in there. It was more than the temple tax. But Jesus says, no, lest we offend them, Peter, go to the sea. Peter the fisherman, right? Cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first, the first fish you catch, and open his mouth. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a stater, it's called. You may see it as a stater in your text there, which is the equivalent of not the half shekel temple tax, but a full shekel of Jewish money. You will see a stater or a piece of money. Take that and give it to them, the tax collectors, for me and for you. Exactly the amount of money required for two people. For two people. Now, you would pay the tax in whatever town you were in that day. So you didn't have to go back to your hometown to pay the tax. And it's a pretty good system. It's a pretty good system there. But notice that Jesus says, lest we offend them. Has Jesus been really that concerned about offending people in the past? I mean, when you go into a temple and turn over all the tables and scatter the money all over the ground and you take a bunch of cords and you take the time to kind of weave them together to make a cat of nine tails and then you start beating people with it, do you suppose that was offensive? I think it was. But that was hypocrites. These were people who were making the Lord's house a den of thieves. In what sense? In the sense of money changing at interest to the Jewish people. There's something that you were not supposed to do, Jew to Jew. You don't charge your brother Jew interest. And if you make a profit, you make a modest profit when it's Jew to Jew. And the money changers charged between 11 and 14% to change the money. If you've ever changed money in Europe or in your travels around the world, 14%, that is a big fee. That is a big fee. And they kept almost half of that money for themselves as the money changer. Jesus didn't want to give any business to the money changers. So go out and grab that shekel from a fish's mouth, and we won't even use the money changers. But we will honor the temple tax because we are a part of this community, and this is an obligation to this community that we have chosen to join. Now, I'm not going to jump into Matthew chapter 22, but we'll just refer to it, and that was about the Roman tax. Jesus was challenged there about do you pay the Roman tax? And that's where he said, do you have a coin? Let me see the coin. Whose image do you see on the coin? Well, I see Caesar's image. Well then, render to Caesar what is Caesar. And the second half, very important, render to God what is God's. So that coin with the image of Caesar, you give that to Caesar for his tax. He is saying pay your taxes in both cases. Pay your voluntary tax or your voluntary obligation to the voluntary group that you joined, even if you disagree with what they do with the money. He did not call his apostles there to be protesters about what the Jews did with the money in the temple. And then to the Roman government, pay the tax to the Roman government, for they are ministers of God to you, we will see later on in Romans chapter 13, to have authority over you, to punish the evildoers and to reward the righteous. They have a task to do. And so we show that respect to authority. Do you see a theme that we're working towards here today? We show that respect to authority to those placed in authority over us because they are the ministers of God for our protection and for the punishment of evildoers and to the reward of those who do right. Honor those in authority. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of the Bible. Even pay that tax if you disagree with where some of it is going. He did not call his people to be tax protesters. I'm going to shift gears just a little bit here. Recently in our country, very recently, in the last several months, there has been a movement to tear down the monuments to our history. I have to say that sometimes I can see a point that some of these protesters have. I do not approve of what they're doing. Scripture does not approve of what they're doing. But if they have a legitimate beef, did you know that there's a process they can go through? You can make an appeal to local government. Say, I would like to propose to this local government that this statue over here be removed. What do you say, city council? What do you say, county supervisors? What do you say, state legislature? Can we get this thing done? And you can go through a peaceful process showing respect to authority to remove these things. But what do? They take straps and ropes and they pull it down. And their purpose is to pull down not just the monument, but the history. And I got to thinking about this. So I'm going to ask that this be kind of a, remember I said fathers and grandfathers, you should teach till your tongue bleeds? Bear with me while I indulge in a bit of fatherly teaching or grandfatherly teaching or whatever. Kids, I'm looking at you. It is a central tenet of Marxism to erase the history of the people that you wish to overthrow. Karl Marx said that. I read it. I hope all of you have read the Communist Manifesto. I've devoured it cover to cover. I know the Communist Manifesto. So I know whereof I speak. Erase the history of a people. Get the minds of the young people. When you can do those two things, you can begin to take over a society. And what has been the objective of those who don't pay the tax? They're a part of this organization. They're a part of this society. They're called to respect authority, to go through the process, but they choose not to. To not fulfill the obligations and the expectations of the society in a peaceful way. God has given us a country that we can resolve our differences peacefully. This is how it goes in America. We can accept or reject that. And there are those who reject that. They are rebels. They are rebellious. The Bible speaks about rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In the scriptures, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, rebellion was subject to the death penalty. I'm not advocating for that, okay? But you remember about the rebellion of the sons of Korah. By the way, I am recording this up here also, so if you lost your recording there, we have a backup. I'm going to quote somebody a surprising source. This is a man who was, he said he was opposed to totalitarianism, but he was a vocal supporter of democratic socialism. By the way, this is not, my message this morning is not political. We're going to get to the moral message here. We're going to get to the Bible message. But I have to quote the people of the society, even as Paul quoted the pagan poet on Mars Hill when he taught the Athenians. George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm in 1984, he said this, every war when it comes or before it comes is represented not as a war, but as an act of self-defense against a homicidal maniac. See, we have quote-unquote protesters today who say that words are physical violence. Therefore, I can use physical violence because I don't like your words. And so this flag, this country, which has set up a process whereby we can resolve our differences with words, these people have changed that to be those words with whereby we resolve our differences under this flag, those words are actual equivalents of physical violence. Therefore, I can punch you in the nose. And a byword and a catchphrase was born, and here it is. It's okay to punch a Nazi. Have you ever heard this? This is big stuff. I mean, this is a thing in this culture. If you go home and look it up on Google and just type in, is it okay to punch a Nazi? Lots of stuff will come up and you'll see, wow, where have I been? So here I am, I'm your cultural teacher this morning. It's a thing, as the young people say. Nazis are anybody who don't agree with the protesters. That's you and me. Nazis are anybody who agrees with the scripture and will not bend the knee to the forces of rebellion, which is as the sin of witchcraft. George Orwell said, in our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. But if thought corrupts language, then language can also corrupt thought. And so those who, the other tactic that you will see, and I'm asking you, Christians, don't be deceived by this. Words mean things. Ideas have consequences. Do not fall for those who would change the meaning of words. Change the meaning of words. If you get really plugged into the news, you will see that most of the fight of the civil strife that we have going on right now is about changing the meaning of words. It goes all the way back to Roe versus Wade. Privacy, what does that mean? It means I have the right to kill the baby in my womb. Really? I thought privacy meant, like, I could close the door when I'm in the bathroom. I thought privacy meant I can write things and have papers that remain private that you can't read. I thought that's what privacy was. Nope, it means you can kill a baby in your womb. Okay, they changed the meaning of words. And then he goes on to say, the war propaganda, all the screaming and lies and hatred. Does this sound familiar? This is written many, many years ago by George Orwell. All the screaming and lies and hatred comes invariably from people who are not fighting. Political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder be respectable and to give an appearance of solidarity to pure wind. He gives examples of the changing of the meanings of words. Here's one. War is peace. Freedom is slavery. Ignorance is strength. I see all of these happening in our society today. War is peace. I can come out against you who are only speaking words, and I can punch you and use violence against you, and thereby I can create peace by using my violence against you. Freedom is slavery. You hear this rhetoric from democratic socialists today. And that is this. Is it really freedom if I don't have food in my refrigerator? I don't want to live in a country that's so free that I starve. That's not really freedom. And then the words so therefore, what we need is democratic socialism. Ignorance is strength. That goes something like this. You're wrong, I'm right, and now I'm going to scream you down lest you get your words of logic, reason, and evidence out there for people to calmly consider. I want everybody to remain ignorant. That makes me strong and my position strong. He says, we have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. George Orwell, I agree with you. So I am now restating the obvious. If liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. In times of universal deceit, telling the truth will be a revolutionary act. And I'm telling you, if I put this video on Facebook, it'll be taken down sooner or later. Or on YouTube, it'll be taken down because I'm telling the truth and it's viewed as a revolutionary act. So I'm going to review and summarize this passage that we read this morning. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. This is all about the apostles saying, oh, it's all about the bread. It's all about the bread. They still don't get the spiritual purpose of Jesus' ministry on earth. Matthew 17, 24 through 27 was the voluntary tax. Yes, I'm going to pay the voluntary tax. The teacher pays the voluntary tax. He meets the obligations of a faith community of which he is a member. And he does not overturn the tables in that instance. He chooses to remain a member of that community and to use the tools at his disposal to change it, if he wishes to change it. So Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, and he taught there, as was his custom. And so did Paul, and so did Peter. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus said, he called a little child to him, and he set them in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This word little children is paideion. Paideion, we get the word pediatrician from that, you know, pediatric. And it means a little child of about 7 years old and younger, a child who is still under training. The idea is this: this child doesn't know anything. This child has this open mind and this open, wide eyes of wonderment and can still be taught and can still be shaped into the image of the parents or along the thoughts of the parents. You have to become, and I have to become, like this innocent, wide-eyed, young, seven-year-old or younger child. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven if you don't. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So accept, I would summarize that this way, accept the simple truths that I teach you, like a little child would accept them from his or her parents. Well-adjusted, innocent children generally accept truthful teachings without trying to weasel out of it by the use of tricky words, verbal gymnastics, and logical contortions. So should we. We should accept the definition of words that are presented and not try to change words. As Pilate said, what is truth? Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones, and he is speaking about children, there's a lot of teaching out there that says he's talking about the disciples. But there's a child standing there in the midst of them, and Jesus is gesturing towards that child and say, become a child like this child, this guy right here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I'll end with this. This verse here is the last verse in our passage today. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. We've seen this word offense before. It's that word scandalon. We get the word scandal from that, or scandalize. It's the picture of that trigger stick that you set up to trap a little animal. And the animal pushes on the stick to get the bait, and then the deadfall, the rock falls on the animal, and then you get the squirrel, and you get to cook up the squirrel. That's a scandal. It's a trigger stick. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. It's that which is not in the best interest of that squirrel. It's that which is not in the best interest of that child. He says offenses are going to come into the world. Jesus didn't, he's not telling his people to go out there and stop the offenses from coming into the world. There's nothing you can do about it. We live in this society that is fallen. Now I'm tying this together now. Here we're going to bring it on home. We live in this society which is hopelessly broken. It belongs to Satan, the prince of this world. We are to be salt and light in this world. There is a minimum requirement for us on this earth. Offenses are going to come into the world, and woe to the world because of offenses, but the offenses must not come from you. What does that mean? So, back in Nazi Germany, hey, I'm a police officer, and they're calling me to go to Poland to hunt down Jews. They're going to send somebody to do it. I brought this book up here before called Ordinary Men, and I showed it to you, about a whole police battalion that was sent from Germany to Poland to round up Jews. These were butchers and bakers and candlestick maker guys in a reserve police battalion. And their attitude was this: the government's going to pay somebody to do it anyway. If I protest and stay home, they're going to go round up the Jews anyway. So it might as well be me. Because by me protesting, by staying home, it's not going to stop this evil from happening. But Jesus is saying this: but don't let the offense come through you. Yes, it's going to happen anyway. Yes, the Nazis are going to round up the Jews anyway. But let it not be you who is a part of that. Back off and say, not me, not on my watch. Maybe you're not called to be the soldier that stops that action, but you are called to be the citizen who says, I will not participate in that. And we should take this into every aspect of how we live in this society. My heart is troubled. I watched a video just last night of young people blocking an interstate in Seattle, Washington. Blocking the interstate at 1:30 in the morning. Is that a protest? Are they peaceful protesters? And they parked two cars across the interstate, most of the interstate. They left the shoulders sort of free. And then they all stood around talking to each other in dark clothing with no lights and no reflective garb, no high visibility vests at all. And a guy in a white Jaguar comes around a gentle curve, looks up, sees these two cars show up in his headlights, parked across the street, swerves to go onto the shoulder to miss it. There's a crowd of people there. He swerves back into the interstate to try to miss the people on the shoulder of the road. And there were two women standing there. And they just went flying like little rag dolls about 15 feet in the air. One of them just died this morning. Didn't have to happen. Their differences could have been resolved with words. They didn't need to block the interstate. Interstate. That's limited access where you drive 75 miles an hour. These are not peaceful protesters. We are not called to show sympathy for this. We are not called to stand in solidarity with this group. They seek to tear down that which is good. They reject authority. Do not show solidarity with them. It is not good. What can you do? I get people asking me, well, what can I do? This is the teaching of this, that let the offense not come through you, through the ages would be could be interpreted like this. If there's slavery, don't be the one practicing slavery. Better yet, try to free the slaves and end human trafficking, but do not participate in it in any way. If there is abortion, don't be the doctor performing abortions. Don't be the mother obtaining abortions. I would add to that, don't be the voter voting for political candidates who promote and support abortions. Don't do that thing. Let not the offense come through you. Yes, by voting this fall, we probably are not going to stop abortion. It is an offense to God. But let not that offense come through you by your vote. If there is racial discrimination, don't be the one discriminating. Better yet, without violating anybody else's constitutional rights or without discriminating against them, try to help end racial discrimination. That's a good thing. Notice I said at first, without violating anybody else's constitutional rights or discriminating against them. Ezekiel said this, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If your great-great-great-great-grandfathers did a bad thing, that's not on you. Don't feel guilty about it. You were not there. Unless you are perpetrating that same injustice, you are not responsible. You are not accountable. You are not called to make reparations to the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons of the people who were oppressed by your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. The guilt of the father shall not be borne by the son, and the guilt of the son shall not be borne by the father. Fathers, Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. His own sin. You are responsible for your sins, and I am responsible for my sins, and I am not responsible for the sins of my father. And anybody who tells you because of the color of your skin that you are responsible and that you are bad or that you have privilege that you don't deserve, they are a liar, and their words come from the mouth of Satan. It is not to be supported. And if they say, you owe me a living, you need to feed me, you need to support me, the scripture says this to that, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. But work in quietness and eat your own bread, says the Bible. These are the principles of God. If you've been joining us for Proverbs on Wednesday night, we have been talking about charity. And where charity begins, and who is supposed to pay for charity. And what we learned in this, in Proverbs chapter 4 and 5, is that charity begins at home, under the roof of your blood relatives. And if there is somebody in need, they are to go to their blood relatives first. And if their blood relatives are all dead and unwilling to help, then they are to go to their long-established relationship with their local church. The church that they have been faithful members of for a long time already, where they have already established a history of good works and faithfulness to that church, and that church is supposed to take care of them. Not supposed to take care of the stranger. We may take care of the stranger, but it is not an obligation. And nobody may present themselves to the church and demand bread. They are to work quietly and eat their own bread. Are you getting the picture here of the kind of life that we are to live? We are called to be salt and light and to make things better where we can. We are called to not support people who protest violently, break the law, block roads. You know that blocking roads and traffic used to be a crime called highway robbery? And highwaymen were hung by the neck. That was the price of blocking the highway and extracting something from people trying to travel on the highways. I'm not advocating for that. Let me be clear. But I'm telling you, it is a crime. It is abomination against God. It is the sin of rebellion, which is as the sin of witchcraft, which is abomination to God. We are to stand against it. We are not to support it. We are not to give words of encouragement or comfort to the people who do this thing. Some people bled for this. When you see these colors and you see this red, you should think about the blood of American martyrs who bled for this flag. When you see this white, you should think about the purity and the holiness of God. When we try to establish a shining city upon a hill, when you see this field of blue, this is the royal blue, and this is the faithfulness. This is the blue of faithfulness, true blue. Upon it are 50 stars representing 50 independent sovereign states in America with their own governments. Altogether, this is the flag of the United States of America. United. Those who would divide us. I'm going to be gentle. Those who would divide us, we must not support. We must not stand with them. Christians are called to stand against that, for it is evil and it is abomination. When we stand, and only when we stand for righteousness, dare we then ask God to bless America? I am tired, and I'm sure probably you are too, of seeing people who will not uphold the righteousness of God repeatedly say, "God bless America." What hypocrisy that is. That is a stench in the nostrils of God to say, "God bless America," and promote abortion. To say, "God bless America," and promote racial division. To cry out words like white privilege. And then say, "God bless America." I'm sure that is abomination to God. Here's the good news. I think every one of us here is one of those who would count ourselves in the 100% of the church, which is called to stand for righteousness, to stand against abomination, to stand for the values which created, made our country, and to honor those who sacrificed to secure to us the blessings of liberty. If you believe that, would you stand with me and ask God to bless America? God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home. Dear God, we ask you to bless America. And by that we do not mean reward the unrighteous. We ask you, God, to establish people in office who will uphold your truth and your values, and to rip out from office those who oppose you, those who stand against you. Tear them down, dear God, from their high positions. Remove them from office. Establish those who will stand for you, we pray. Establish those who will stand for the values from Scripture, the principles from Scripture of liberty, of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you. See you next week.